a long series working through the book of Ephesians. We're presently taking a break from it. And you may wonder why I'm going back to it today and having missed out a lot of verses. The reason is simple. On our retreat, the theme of our retreat was work and witness. And we spent what I thought was a tremendous time in the small groups doing some biblical problem solving on the Christian attitude and response to work in all its manifestations, ranging from leisure to stewardship to rightly discerning what the Bible's attitude to work is. Is work a post-fall curse or is it a pre-fall blessing? How do we as Christians respond to work? What about all the attitudinal issues to work? God loves us too much to allow us to divide and segregate our life. And of the three major areas of your life, your neighborhood, your family, and marriage, and your work life is the only place where close proximity to others is actually forced upon you without you making some private choices. Now, I know that goes true of a neighborhood as well, but you can make decisions about the kind of relationships you have with your neighbors. I mean, you can ignore them if you want to. And they can ignore you, and many do. And work becomes an area of crucial challenge for us in our witness. And it is my pastoral conviction that the multiplication of church life has to do fundamentally with our effectiveness at the place of work. And there is a difference between Christian work and a Christian worker and being a working Christian. And would to God that there was a true manifestation of work by all Christians at the place of their public witness. And I didn't want another Sunday to pass without us bringing together a lot of the threads from the weekend and seeing them sewn together in Scripture and in a crucial passage at the end of the book of Ephesians. Before I do so, I want to invite Shirley Bowker. Where's Shirley? Shirley, could you come forward? Shirley Lynn, I did it again. Oh, I got absolutely disciplined. Shirley got married 2 or 3 weeks ago, and I'm still calling her by her maiden name. It's Shirley, do you forgive me? No. Please, please, please. Where's Jay? Jay, where is he? Jay, oh, it's all on camera too. Oh, Jay, please do not see me after the service. Please, okay. I did this at the retreat, you know, Mrs. Lynn.
Yes, darling.
Okay, now, Shirley is one of the members of our employment and vocation team, and I've asked her to just briefly give a review of two fantastic books that have just recently come out. There is a minimum of good, biblically based material dealing with work. The two books are Your Work Matters to God by Doug Sherman, who, Shirley is a go-getter. Any of you who know Shirley know that she goes out there. So when the discipleship magazine from Navigators arrived with a major issue on work, and what an excellent issue it was, Shirley goes about, while I'm reading articles, she calls everybody who wrote the articles and finds out that Doug Sherman happens to be moving into DC. And we will be getting Doug Sherman to come and minister to us biblically on this issue. So Your Work Matters to God by Doug Sherman, published in hardback, $14.95. It's $9.95 in paperback. And On the Job, Survival of Satisfaction, also put out by Nav Press, $7.95. There's a sign-up sheet at the back if you want to order these books. One of them should be on your bookshelf. Shirley, tell them why.
Okay. Those of you that were at the retreat...
Hold on. Sorry, Shirley. I'm really doing very badly
like
this morning. No, you take this. And I think my pacemaker's got this in it as well. All right. There should be some guy
really
out of
Gary
Falls in DC going up automatically.
Well, any of you that were, can you hear me? I can't hear me, but any of you were at the retreat. First of all, we know that we have to take up a collection to buy Stuart a dictionary because he doesn't know what the word means. And we worked all weekend, and it was really exciting because we finally got to realize that we all have something in common, and that's our workplace. That we all go to work, we all provide, and we all do things. And these two books can change your outlook on your work. First of all, your work matters to God, and it's very, very true. And the way Doug starts out is he tries to realistically tell us how the world views work and how we as Christians view work, and there's not a whole lot of difference. We have the attitude of we work to make a living, we work to provide for our family, and that's just about all it is. But I need my notes, Stuart. First of all, we live in two separate worlds, many of us as Christians do. And what happens to us, we gather on Sunday mornings and we learn a New Testament teaching about the discipleship of Christ and what we're to do, and we're taught exactly the opposite of what is acceptable in the world. And then on Monday morning, we put our Bibles down and we go to work, and we become exactly what the non-Christian is doing, and we're one of them. And America right now is wallowing in a moral morass and is wandering in a value vacuum, and we've lost a lot of our moral values. And Wall Street right now is plummeting downhill because it may have been making multi-billions of dollars, but it's on manipulation for self-gain. And we as Christians are all people in the working area. A lot of us have that attitude, is it for us? And we live in an area in our life where it's a me generation, and we are working very hard at fulfilling my needs and fulfilling my spiritual needs and my emotional needs, my sexual needs, my needs to satisfy myself intellectually. And we don't get any further than ourselves. And we have come from a generation that believes that our destiny is on our own hands and our fate lies within inside of ourselves. And so we work and we work to accomplish things that satisfy ourselves. And what Doug does in this book is he makes us realize that the Lord has made us specifically, and we have come from the mind of God in the beginning when he had us planned and was forming us in our mother's wombs. He makes us to look at what he created within us and the special traits and qualities that lie inside of us. And when the Lord laid on the cross and went home to Calvary, and went home to heaven, I'm so nervous, please forgive me. He said, I will empower you by the Holy Spirit, and you shall be my witness. And the Lord is now trying to raise up a new clergy among us. And that new clergy is to go out into the fields and become the witness for Christ that we're supposed to be. And we have a strange view that evangelism must come from the professional clergy, and it is not so. There are two people to look at. There's the clergy, and there is the layperson, of which we are. And Stuart's job as the clergy, professional clergy here, he's the odd man out. His job is to teach us to evangelize, and it's our job to go into the world and to win souls for Christ. This is where we are prepared. Doug also compares the likeness of a flight room to the local church, and that is, this is the place where the pilots come, and they have a camaraderie among themselves, but they receive their preparation here and their instructions, but they go out, and they cannot fly the airplane inside the flight room. Even so, we cannot evangelize inside our local church. And Doug teaches us how to release ourselves and go about that and win the world for Christ. And on the job, survival or satisfaction, it talks to us about being very, very realistic with ourselves and being honest with ourselves and stop lying about our capabilities and abilities and realizing our limitations and focusing in on what we can do and what we cannot do. And not every job that comes along is for us. And a lot of times we look at the job as a means of making the money that we need to survive and provide. But we don't do it, and sometimes we take on work that will hinder us and harm us because it's not suited to us. We don't have the qualities that are needed there. And it also talks about things that happen in our lives, not just in our work area, but in our lives, such as crises that come along.
And between the ages of 25 and 55, 75% of every life-changing situation will hit us in the most fruitful, productive time in our work life. And that will encompass the work, the home, the church, the family. And we need to keep those in balance and in perspective. And again, he comes back also, as Doug did, and explains to us the value of us exactly where we are and the methods of witnessing. And in so many cases, and I've experienced this in my work environment, when people are very overzealous about trying to seek the world for Christ, they're handing out pamphlets in the workplace. They're, you know, if someone has a headache, they'll lay on hands, you know, and they'll do things that the normal person out there just doesn't understand. And we become an embarrassment to our situation and our cause, and we do not help our cause whatsoever. And sometimes being a Christian just means being Christ there, just being. And we have the ability to simply pray for a situation and nurture and encourage without having to speak the gospel as though we were on a soapbox. So this fall, I'm sure that Stuart's going to give us a full banquet. We received a little treat last week and a little midbit of what's to come. But we highly recommend On the Job, Survival or Satisfaction, and Your Work Matters to God.
I have read both of these books and can commend them heartily, and they are intensely practical. They deal with issues: how to Christianly assess promotion opportunities, how to Christianly evaluate a job, how to deal biblically with issues raised by ambition, what are the constituent elements of contentment for the Christian in the workplace, and maybe you can encourage the person sitting next to you to buy the book, and then you can borrow it. Alrighty? That's the way I normally go. Alrighty. As I normally say to people, the Bible has three things, important things to say about how to be a good witness at work. Number one, work. Number two, work. And number three, work. Alrighty, take your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Turn back to chapter 5 and verse 15. Because the verses I've just read is teaching that is the follow-up to what Paul is saying here in chapter 5 when he says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't end there. In other words, Paul will not allow us to simply separate what we assume to be a particular life of worship when we're with the saints, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That is not the conclusion of his definition of the worshiping life. Because he goes on immediately to say, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And what now follows in Pauline teaching is the working out of this submission. And he looks at three areas. He goes on to look at marriage. He looks at the family relationship. And he looks at the work relationship in those orders. That's what you'll find right throughout Scripture. You'll find it in the Pauline epistles. There is a clear instruction and the instruction is followed by illustration. And he illustrates it three ways in three different relational settings. Let's stop for a minute, and maybe with a person sitting next to you, or someone to your left or right, or maybe somebody you know or trust, just, if you feel free to share with them any bad attitude that you have had to come to, that you at some point had to come to terms with in your life in relationship to your work. It may have been vis-a-vis the work. It may have been vis-a-vis the employer. It may have been vis-a-vis you weren't appreciated. Is there any attitude that you know has been a source of discomfort to you in your work experience that you've had to confront and deal with at some point in your life? I'll give you a couple of minutes to think about that and talk about that. Anything you've had to confront as an unhealthy attitude to work or the workplace? Apart from I hate work and I'm a beach, buggy or something, all righty? All right, that's enough of the bad news. Let's have some good news. Is there any area in your work life that you can point to as an example of a change that has been affected because of your knowledge of Christ? Are there any what changes? Can you identify any changes that have come about in your attitude or response to work because you're a Christian? Look, you were great on the bad bit. Give me some good news. Okay, off you go. All right. Okay, we can't bear too much good news, all right? Now, I ask you to remember what I said right at the beginning, that all this practical teaching is consequent upon Ephesians 5, 15 through 18 and 19. If I asked you the open question, do you want to live a spirit-filled life? What's your answer? All right. Yes. And God hears the yes. But I want to tell you an alarming truth. That when you start reading through Scripture, you can't avoid the fact that one of the arenas which present the clearest evidence of a person's practical understanding and knowledge of the working of the will of God is at the place of work. Now, I have to emphasize this because it's not a message that has a highlight at charismatic conferences. But I have not yet been to a conference dealing with the Spirit-filled life that has dealt with one of the fundamental three issues that Paul deals with consistently from epistle to epistle. And we've got to deal with it because God loves us too much to allow us to fall into any error of hypocrisy or to do a self-navigation which puts us off onto an orbit of mysticism in order to get us away from the stark, unresolved realities of our life as Christians as we walk it before the watching world. This is about the Spirit-filled life. Now, let me say one other thing by way of introduction. You noticed that Paul was addressing slaves. Now, of course, for us, of course, that's about slaves. Great. Of course, it doesn't apply to us because we're not slaves. Well, here's the bad news. I mean, some of you may, in fact, regard yourself as slaves at the place of work. I know we all do. All righty. But Paul here, you'll notice this passage, like many others in the New Testament, has annoyed people through the centuries because it refuses to draw a political conclusion on slavery. Have you noticed that you will not find in the New Testament, in all these discussions, an explicit statement saying, abolish slavery? It's extremely annoying. But it is not difficult to understand when you get to the point and purpose of Scripture, which fundamentally has to do with man's relationship to God. It is out of that relationship to God that the practical, political, and economic issues can be tackled biblically. And Paul's fundamental concern is not to stir up a rebellion, or as pragmatic commentators have said, if there'd been an organized Christian abolition of slavery movement, the church would have probably died overnight. Historically, it probably, would have been extraordinary. But God, by His Spirit, was a lot more subversive than that. He changed the heart of the man and guaranteed that men in all circumstances would continue to come to Him. And through changed hearts, there was an application of the gospel to the system. And I say this because it's the principled issue biblically that Paul is addressing, although he begins by addressing the specific issue of slaves, which tells us that the slave community was a crucial part of the church. So he's not interested here in the rights and wrongs of slavery as an institution. If you've got the outline of the message that you got as you came in, you'll see under the introduction I put this. It's spiritual change versus social change. It's the spiritual change issue that's the emphasis here. In other words, the change of person is a necessity before there is a change of what happens at the place where the person happens to be. Somebody has commented that this passage is as relevant in a free society as in a slave economy. Now, Paul could have talked for ages about the hardship of slaves, but he gets right to the principal point about the will of God. And that's why I also said in that introduction there that the issue is not the abolition of slavery primarily, but the application of our salvation to our own life in whatever our present work circumstances happen to be right now. And I know most of you well enough to know that we are no different from any community of faith. We carry the whole range of joy and pain. We heard testimony recently from Jack after a year's unemployment, how God graciously opened up a tremendous door for him. We heard Laszlo's testimony last Sunday, how he is still at a place of hardship for him at the place of work. After 3 years, a place of work that in no way makes any sense of his abilities or his qualifications or anything else, but he has discovered that it has been God's Bible school for him. Because it has been the arena of spiritual change in his life, preparing him for that which is to come. Also, by way of introduction, let me note this. As you go through these passages, you'll keep coming across little phrases that have to do with Christ. For example, in verse 5, we're exhorted to be obedient as to Christ. In verse 6, we are described as bond slaves or servants of Christ. Verse 7 refers to our service as to the Lord. Verse 8 tells us that we will receive good from the Lord. Now here's the other crucial issue of introduction to any biblical treatment of work. The issue is not even what is your perspective on your work. The issue Paul raises is, what is your perspective of Christ? That's the root issue. Because there is no answer to what work is, unless there's a prior answer to your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, obedience to Christ is to Him. Verse 6, servants of Christ, of Him. Verse 7, servants, service as to the Lord, it's all for Him. Verse 8, we will receive good from Him. To Him, of Him, for Him, from Him. So all of our concerns about work, all of the issues of work, are summed up in our view of who Jesus Christ is. Let's summarize the teaching of these verses. You'll see 4 points there on your worksheet, and you can fill in any notes or references that you want. I'm going to be brief, and I'm going to give you sub-headlines that you can work out yourself. First of all, Paul says, with fear and trembling. We're called to work with fear and trembling. What does he mean here? Is he talking about the fact that the boss is standing behind the door with a whiplash and you kind of got to dodge that? Is he talking about the cruelty? Well, certainly he's talking to people who knew the cruelty of the workplace. But what he's emphasizing here is the sacredness of the relationships that our work life represents as part of our holy duty towards the Lord. Therefore, we approach it with the same spirit of reverence and gratitude before God as anything that we may more readily say is godly. Let me make 4 points. One, he's not talking about fear of man. He's talking about the necessary fear of God, who is able to sovereignly look after me in this circumstance. He's not talking about civility, the civility that ends up producing fear of somebody. He's talking about service in the fear of God. He's not encouraging us to have resentment. So many of us bear ingrained resentment, unacceptable, ungodly resentment at the place of work, towards non-Christians, towards work itself, towards the place of employment. I want to tell you something. God wants to deal with that. I may be talking to someone this morning and you resent what you have to do. You resent who you have to do it for. That does not make you a candidate to minister in the Spirit of Christ. And I'll tell you what the biblical answer to that resentment is. And it's incorporated under the with fear and trembling. It produces true respect for God will always produce a godly respect for man. That's why no fleshly humanitarianism or humanism can ultimately do what it really wants to do in its idealism for man. Because it is the fear of God and the respect of God that preserves the respect for the creature. And God wants to change fear of man at the workplace to fear of God. That feeling of abject servility, he wants to transform it to a place of legitimate godly service as unto him. Resentment needs to become respect in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm not asking you whether that person is worthy of your respect. I'm not asking that you endorse their moral life, their incompetence, their work attitudes, and all the things that you could reel out to me just like that. I'm asking you to respect their creatureliness and the will of God for them as for any creature that they come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you happen to be next to them, and you are probably the key conduit of His blessing and the Spirit-filled life to them. And the evidence of that Spirit-filled life is going to be in the way you interact to your employer, to your company, and to them. You know, the attitude which is unleashed in any city at the morning rush hour is phenomenal when you think about it. Now, here, you know, we've all succumbed to that anger. Let's call it by its name. That anger that is unleashed. I had to make a confession to my sister who's visiting from England. I have never used the horn, what do you call it? Horn? I nearly said hoodah. I can't now remember which is the English word and which is the American word. The hoodah, the horn. I have never used a horn so much as I have in D.C. And I have never been so wrong in my use of the horn as I have been in D.C. And I've had a confessor. I'll tell you, it's like, I used to, you know, I when I did a radio program on CTN at drive time, I used to encourage Christians, just turn, smile, just sing, just bless the person, just smile at the person in the traffic jam next to you right now. You know, and I could imagine snarl-ups happening all around the beltway. But, you know, we all know the experience of people who drive to kill. Yeah? And all of that is pouring in through the door of the workplace. And we live in a barbed wire concentration camp at the place of work. And I want to tell you, it destroys and wounds the spirit. And we better get back into the context of healing, the radical healing of the Spirit of God that is needed to be known by people at what happens to be the largest percentage of their life, their work life. And that resentment can be dealt with. And maybe you, somebody here this morning, needs to deal with that resentment. I want to tell you there's a way of escape. It's the way of all escape. It's confession. It's repentance. It's turning to in faith towards God, who alone, because it's a spirit-filled life, can enable you to retain a walk that shows the basis of respect. I'll tell you something else that fear and trembling delivers you from. Because it's fear and trembling towards God and the sacredness of His calling on your life, it'll deliver you from a view of work that is only functional. We all fall as Christians into the same pagan trap, living for the weekend. Just get me out of here and get me home, Jesus, and I don't mean heaven. I mean the pool, the picnic, the party! Oh, and the prayer meeting. Prayer meeting, Wednesday night. Have you ever fallen into that trap? That's a functional view of work. That's a reduction of work. It's telling me that you haven't seen redemption touching your work. You don't see the involvement of redemption at the place of your work. And if you're walking in fear and trembling towards God, you realize that His call upon you is a calling of faith. It's a call to faithfulness, and the functional is replaced by the faithful. And let me tell you, it applies to anybody, and it especially applies to those in full-time Christian work. I want to tell you some of the greatest sins against work and the workplace take place in Christian organizations. I am horrified by the abuse of people that I find in Christian organizations, and I feel quite free to respond strongly and biblically to it when I find it. I'm not a watchdog on it. There are many organizations, Christian organizations, that function with a staff who have to raise their support and are not salaried. That's fine. I got no problem with that. But the minute I speak to an employer who has people working for him, who he has no responsibility to provide, I really want to know how he Christian me as an employer. Because they've got one great big handle on them, you know. If you haven't got God's vision, ship out. That is ungodly abuse. So what I'm saying applies as much to a Christian organization or a Christian worker or a missionary or a pastor or anybody else who happens to be a vagrant evangelist. All right. Number one, we're called with fear and trembling. Let me ask you the question. Do you see the arena of your work as a place for you to express confident fear of the Lord in your work? Where He can make what's functional faithful once again. Because it all begins with unto who? Him. Second point Paul makes, not just with fear and trembling, he says with sincerity of heart. Literally, with singleness of eye. Shirley mentioned a chapter in this book which is called The Two Worlds. It's a superb chapter that deals with the great mistake that Christians make in their thinking between their divide of the eternal and the temporal. This two-world mentality, the schizophrenic view of the order of things. We're called to a single eye, sincerity about a single vision, not double vision, single vision. What are some of the things that this deals with? Why sincerity of heart? Because so many of us carry hidden agendas at work. Shirley mentioned some of them. The agenda is not seen in terms of how our life is called to serve God. It's a hidden agenda that has to do with all those me's that she talked about. And sincerity of heart in the Christian calls us away from the hidden agenda, or even the manipulation in the hidden agenda as to how we want to be thought of at the workplace for our own purposes, and calls us not to a hidden agenda, but to an open book life at the place of work. That's the Christian opposite to the hidden agenda. Your life is an epistle, an open book to be read of all. The other thing that sincerity of heart deals with is it delivers us from a hard-headed wilderness at the place of work. That kind of pagan hard-headedness. I'm going to get the job done, no matter what. We have the same temptation to do it no matter what. And we'll destroy too and plunder. What's the antithesis? What does sincerity of heart bring to bear in the situation in response to hard-headedness? Soft-heartedness. That's the antithesis to hard-headedness. The soft-heartedness that bears in itself the maintained concern of the Lord Jesus for those at the workplace. And I've already described, you don't need to do a thing to become hard-headed and hard-hearted at the place of work. You just don't need to do anything. All you need to do is show up on time for work. Sincerity of heart also will deliver you from negligence. Are Christians negligent workers? Yes, Christians become negligent at work. Negligence is one of the curses of the workplace. Incompetence and everything that goes with it. What does sincerity of heart deal with? It replaces negligence with diligence. And the Bible has a lot to say about diligence. It also deals with the singleness of eye, deals with distraction. Are you distracted at work? It amazes me that having a window, at last having an office with a window, is the sign of getting on. I guess when a guy's that good, you give him a window, you can trust him not to be distracted, to look out. I guess there's some logic in there that I haven't quite understood. I'd have thought the guy who's really got it for your company is the one guy you don't want to have a window. You can't afford for him to be distracted one minute. What's the Bible antithesis to that distraction that robs, erodes, and steals of our commitment? The answer is an old-fashioned word, and it's called concentration. Singleness of eye, sincerity of heart, speaks about the concentration applied by a believer to the place of work, to what they are paid to do. And it talks, therefore, about our stewardship. Not only our stewardship of our life and our time, but the stewardship of those who are employing us. The third area that Paul talks about, not just with fear and trembling, not just with sincerity of heart, but he says, not as a men pleaser. Oh, shucks, Paul. At least give me that. I was born a creep. That's been my whole life. In class before the teacher. Yes, miss. No, miss. Yes, sir. No, sir. Shine for God. I speak obviously out of a deep experience of this because, yes, as a child, I was an incredible creep, you know. But, you know, it came out of a desire to do well and to please and all the rest of it. But, of course, it's a very convenient source for pride, you know. And did you do that as a kid? You had the answer and the teacher's there and it's... And then there's a reflex reaction that goes like this. Not as men pleasers. What I want to say about this. See, Paul's already settled the issue about before whose eye we serve and work and walk. Jesus. Okay, not as men pleasers. What's the antithesis to catching the eye of the boss? Winning the heart. If we spent more time strategizing to win the heart instead of catching the eye, I think there'd be a lot more effective witness at the place of work, don't you? Do you strategize godly about how you're going to win people for Christ? Or is it something that's going to happen by osmosis in your life? How's the osmosis going? Is it proving fruitful? I'll guarantee you it's not. The call to witness, yes, it's a call to the empowerment of the Holy Ghost, but it's equally a call to dutifulness and faithfulness in the godly planning and preparation and understanding that what God gives you on a Sunday and in your devotional life is going to have a disposal point out there. I find that I cannot teach on Sunday unless I prepare. How do you find it? How do you find it at Bible study? If I hear of a Bible study where the leader hasn't prepared and people haven't prepared, I don't know why they bother meeting for Bible study. You know, we can rationalize it all kind of ways, and we had a good time and a good prayer meeting, and I'm saying, we're there to study the Word. It means prepared for it. And getting into it. And it's the same for our witness. To win the heart. To be prepared. It's back to this concentration that I've already been talking about. Secondly, if you're not a men pleaser, what does men pleasing tell you about? It tells you that you're living a life of ulterior motives. If you're out to catch somebody's eye, you have ulterior motives. Normally it's, for me, I am the great motive for life. What is the Bible answer to ulterior motives? When we're delivered from being a man pleaser, ultimate motives that has to do with the big picture of why God has us there. And by the way, not as a crude means to an end for evangelism. He really wants you to enjoy your work. He really wants you to be fulfilled in your relationships at work. Now, I realize I'm talking to people this morning who don't find that at their present place of work. I'm not denying that. I'm saying the word is still a call of God to you in that place of trial. Because if we're reducing the gospel to contentment only, circumstances permitting, then there is no hope for any of us. When you cease to be a man pleaser, you get godlily delivered from only working to feather your own nest and discover that it is a legitimate and godly aim to seek the furtherance of the company. I think it's an honorable and noble thing to seek the good of the company which employs you. Not simply there as a means to feather your nest, as a means to an end. There are some greater goals, even in terms of the work life and the place of business. If you're not a men pleaser, it delivers you from doing the minimum when you're watched. We always work hard when we're watched. That's why we pay exorbitant rates for supervisors. Some of you have supervisory roles at the place of work because people can't be trusted in certain areas to do what they're called and paid to do. Will naturally find the way out. Are Christians tempted to do that? Oh yes. When we're delivered from being a men pleaser and see our work as pleasing unto the Lord, it's not a matter of doing the minimum. It's a godly issue of achieving the maximum, Lord Jesus, that I am able and capable of today in your name for you as part of my reasonable worship unto you. Paul's a pretty wise guy, isn't he? In fact, I'll dare you to find a more comprehensive list in Scripture. The fourth issue he raises is, but with a willing heart. But with a willing heart. For so many people, the workplace is a place where they're combative. It's a place of combat. It's a place of coercion. A willing heart. What's the evidence of our gospel in our workplace? Coercion? No. Cooperation. Willing cooperation. A willing heart, what else does that deal with? It deals with what I call churlishness. Churlish. You know that kind of, that sour, miserable, I'm not impressed, I don't care if you don't like me, I'm getting on. A churlishness. Is that mentioned in the fruits of the Spirit? Christians who are known at their workplace as complainers, as self-righteous complainers, churlish and mean in their attitude towards fellow men and employers. The biblical antithesis to churlishness is cheerfulness. It's joy. It's serving the Lord with gladness in all that we are called to do. It deals with that grudgingness. I'll do it, but I do it grudgingly. Have you ever done anything like that when you've received an order? How do you deal with it as a parent when you see that in your child? I don't get any pleasure as a father if I ask my son to do something and he says, "All right." Have you ever done that? Hands up, have you ever done that? Not enough hands up. I'm not going to deal with lying. Alrighty. Grudgingly. Oh, now, of course, we cover up when we're asked to do things by fellow believers in the Christian church. Would you do this? Oh, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Just so glad for an opportunity to serve Jesus. At the place of work? Grudgingly. What's the antithesis to working grudgingly? The answer is grace, friends, working graciously. Even though you appear to demean yourself or take a second fiddle or appear to be the slave of all, grace, grace upon grace. Because that's the way Jesus walked and served. That's how he moves right through the Gospels. Is there anything else it deals with? Yeah, I think it deals with a reluctance in us. A reluctance in us to work, to enjoy work. Instead of being someone noted for their reluctance, I think as Christians our witness needs to shine because we're notable for our reliance in all circumstances. Now, I am not denying that slavery is a bad institution. I am not denying that employers do not remunerate unjustly. I want you to hear me. I'm not dealing with all those questions of the institutional issue of rightness or fairness at this point. I'm just simply dealing with what Paul begins by dealing with, which is the attitude of your heart. Because you may be dead right on the injustice in your work. You haven't got a ground to confront it if the attitude of your heart is not right. And if you don't already see everything you do as according to the Lord Jesus. You might as well be a trade union shop steward. You certainly won't function as a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying to the church is simple. Yes, we are empowered to witness, but the empowerment for witness is an empowerment to be employed with these attitudes for all of our work life. And he turns the whole thing round on its head. Who now is our employer? The risen Christ. Who is the employee? A responsible believer. And who doles out the pay? Everybody wants to be paid. Every worker is worthy of his hire. And Paul finishes it off by saying, Jesus is quite capable of giving to every man the reward that he deserves. And some of us need to be delivered from a mean attitude towards God, as if God is too mean to give me what I consider my worth or to reward, or he's too blind to see what I do. If you feel that way about God, it means you're doing it for what you can get. You're not doing it to please him. That right there is telling you what the problem is. Paul, would you please make it a little easier? No, he doesn't, because he uses the phrase, doing the will of God. Oh dear. Oh dear. Another one of these examples of not being given any option. It is the will of God. And as you know from your study of Scripture, the will of God and the pleasure of God are interchangeable. And it may be, friend, that we find ourselves at times that do not please this flesh. But it's taken up in the larger issue of who it is ultimately I am giving pleasure to in acknowledging his will for my life. And it's interesting, Paul does what all Scripture does, is drawn an equation between knowing God's will and showing goodwill. He uses the phrase goodwill. The man and woman who knows God's will at the place of work is the man and woman who will show goodwill, which is Paul's summary of all the attitudes I've been talking about. And Paul says, God loves to reward that. God loves to reward that. So it's not just an issue for slaves, because Paul goes on to say, whether he is slave or free, what I am saying, he says, applies to you. It's interesting that Paul uses that workman image with Timothy, isn't it? In 2 Timothy 2:15, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. I think we need to apply that literally, not just as handlers of the word. Wouldn't that be a wonderful epitaph for all of us? As Christian workers, working Christians, he or she was a worker who didn't need to be ashamed of their testimony at the place of work. And so I'm sharing with you this morning this fact, that if you say to me you're determined to do the will of God, and if you say to me you believe in the full redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you believe in the Spirit-filled life, then you will demonstrate that at the place of work. It's fascinating when you study the great characters of Scripture. I'll name three: Joseph, Daniel, and Nehemiah. There's a common characteristic between three men that God used at strategic moments of restoration in his work. Now, we have lots of messages about restoration and revival using Nehemiah, Daniel, and Joseph. But what we need to say is they were three men who proved themselves at the place of work. Their integrity was beyond impeachment at the place of work. Nehemiah as the cupbearer, Joseph in his political position, and Daniel in his. And they were godly workers for men before they were identified by Scripture and their fellows as prophetic workers for God. And I want to encourage you and relate this to all of your life, your longings for the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit in your life, and maturity in all areas of your life. God wants to work in all of your life. And the demonstration of that integrity and that dignity will equally be at the place of work. And so we discover from Scripture that my career is not a euphemism for my destiny. My career turns out to be God's cause through me for this world in which I am called to serve. And the issue here is not the task. The issue is the heart of the person who is doing the task. Now, Paul is a balanced guy. And I can't close without closing where he closes, because that's fine for all the slaves, but what about the employers? And there are some of you here this morning who employ people. There are some of you in church who have responsibilities for others. There are other workers dependent upon your life, your decisions, your insight, your input. A lot of lives and their wives and their children are dependent on you. And Scripture is so fair. When Paul deals with husbands, he deals with wives. When he deals with parents, he deals with children. When he deals with employees, he deals with employers. And what he closes off with here is a word to employers telling them what they should not do. There are three things that a Christian employer should not perpetrate. And I've summarized them there in three words. One, disdain. The whole patronizing attitude related to status and hierarchy. I'm here, you're there. The contemptible peasants, the masses, the uneducated hordes, those who didn't make it to this position of responsibility. Hey, we're all tempted with the sin of pride. Because Paul says, everything I've just said to the slaves, buddy, applies to you. As for them, so for you. And all of those attitudes in you as an employer will mean that you will always, always return respect to those who work for you. Secondly, there should be no basis for your employees experiencing any unnecessary dread. Those who have a status different to another threaten. Oh, we threaten. We don't beat them up. We've got much more subtle ways to threaten the people that we work with. Not disclosing information, holding back approval, holding back encouragement, ignoring, neglect. Oh, we've got all sorts of ways of terrifying and threatening people. To the Christian employer, let there be nothing in your attitude or disposition or demonstration of your expertise that instills any fear in somebody in relationship to you. You should be the one person they can come to and trust. And the third one is discrimination. That Byron, I can see sitting on the back row, happens to work as a lawyer at the Equal Opportunities Commission. And I know in the course of his work has to make major decisions about major cases that that the government needs to take up in this whole area of various forms of discrimination. The Christian employer is called to show no impartiality. Why? For kind of social, humane reasons? No, because God has no favorites. That's why. It's the teaching's rooted in who God is, not in simply what makes for a more effective office. It's in who God is. Let me summarize by pointing out to you that as you go through this passage, there isn't a single word about what your rights are as a worker. Have you noticed that? This is not where the Teamsters Union would first go to draft an agreement with employers. You won't find a single mention of workers' rights or human rights. What you find is the responsibilities of the Christian worker towards God, and therefore your responsibilities to each other. Most of our work environments have to do with my rights. Employees, my rights. Employers, my rights. Do you know, the answer would be solved if we simply asked a different question about each other. What are your responsibilities and what are mine? In a way, it boils down to the same thing, in that there is a discovery of what needs to be done and who needs to do it. It's just asked from a totally different perspective. Wouldn't your workplace be transformed if that was the question asked? What are your responsibilities? What are my responsibilities? Instead of what are my rights or your rights? That's the biblical view. And I've sat down and talked to enough businessmen, Christian and non-Christian, to know what happens at a corporate workplace when the created biblical questions are asked. Because these are good instructions for all of human life. Knowing that your master is in heaven. The great employer is in heaven. In other words, you dismiss your temporal work? Oh, don't. That is not Christian. That is not the work of the Spirit. Earthly masters reminds us that they are temporal and therefore temporary. But you better be doing this. I better be serving. I need to serve in my ministry as unto the Lord. I can't afford to do it as unto a church. As unto the Lord. If we do it as unto men, men disappoint us, don't they? They let us down. They grieve us. They say things behind our back. They don't fulfill demands as unto the Lord. And then Paul says a very strange thing. There are other great passages you should read. Read Colossians 3. But to Titus, he says this. When he's talking about the same issue, he talks about the attitudes of the worker and the way we've talked about them this morning. And he says, thereby adorn the doctrine. Isn't that a lovely phrase? Adorn the doctrine. Christian, do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you? Do you believe He was born of the Virgin Mary? Yes. Do you believe what we sang this morning, right at the beginning in that sung creedal statement? Did your heart leap within you with all of those, I believe, we believe? All right, what I've said this morning is directly related to that very opening song. In fact, Dennis chose it because originally we were going to plan to look at creedal statement this morning. But I can't think of a more appropriate song for him to have chosen if I'd thought about it for hours. Okay, in your workplace, in your attitude at work, thereby adorn that doctrine. Beautify it. Not because you found the ultimate way to present the incarnation in understandable terms, although that is very important. And I think one of the things we need to run as a church are some teaching groups and classes that deal as workers together with the basic apologetic questions raised at the workplace that we're prepared and equipped to deal with them in the context of witness. But that aside, our life as workers adorns the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ and makes Jesus attractive and Jesus appealing. Do you want that for your office? Alrighty. When you're praying for your office and praying for your workers, take this passage on your knees, pray through those attitudes, make that your biblical prayer list. I will make it mine and ask the Lord Jesus to make these things true of me, that it all be unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. While our heads are bowed without any ado, I'm just going to ask all of you in church this morning who are working through in your life right now. There's some of you who are desperately seeking employment, are really trusting the Lord to provide for you. If you have a need at work, if you are either unemployed, if you are unhappy where you are and are contemplating a change, I just want to ask you to stand right now. If you either have no, if you are not in a consistent job, or if you are at a point in your life where you're really praying about a change, would you just, while people are praying, would you just stand to your feet? Okay, that's okay. Let's just pray. That's 17 of us this morning. That's a big percentage of this group. 18 are in real need. Now, we said last weekend we were going to pray a prayer of faith and a prayer of deliverance for these dear ones. Let's pray right now. Father, I pray in Jesus' name for every precious brother and sister standing this morning. Lord, we've heard your word this morning that is full of encouragement for us about how we can live as workers, gives us expectations of your call on our life. And Lord, these are expectations that these dear ones have. They long to be your man, long to be your woman in the workplace. And Father, we are calling upon you this morning to encourage them by your Spirit and encourage them with good news. And I pray at this period of their life, Lord, that they will know that ministration of the Spirit that emphasizes their relationship with you, your dependability, your reliability. Father, we reach out our hands to them right now, and I pray for godly resolution in every set of circumstances represented here. Father, your hand can interfere in the circumstances of men. Let your fingers be involved in their lives, Lord Jesus. I pray that there will be that submission of all of their life to you. I pray, Lord Jesus, that they will release to you their life. I pray that there'll be a receptivity in every one of them to receive what your good hand gives for your purposes. And Father, we stand this morning as a church and we ask you to put onto our praying and onto our prayer list those in our body who need you to answer them at this place of work. Father, do miracles for us, I pray. Miracles. I pray for any standing, Lord, who are standing because of bad situations at work or because, Lord, they're carrying unresolved baggage. If there be any hindrance, Lord Jesus, in their process of looking for work, if there be any ingratitude, if there be any lack of trust, Father, come alongside them by your Spirit, precious Paraclete. Minister your advocacy to them in this crucial area of their life, and let them know you are for them and with them, and you will provide for them. I ask this, Lord Jesus, with urgency this morning, with fervency, and we pray it as a prayer of faith, Lord, because without faith we cannot please you, and we want these dear ones to please you by knowing your will at the place of work. I pray this in Jesus' name, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Just want to continue to pray for another minute or two. If there are any of you here in the body this morning and you are dealing with an issue at work or a circumstance that really needs resolution and the intervention of the Lord Jesus, or if you're acknowledging this morning that you need to respond to the word, there is something that you need to put right in your attitude or in your response to work that you're not pleasing God as you're going about it right now. But he insists that he wants to bless you. I want to ask you to stand to your feet because I want to pray for you this morning. That's a harder one to stand for, let me tell you. Father, we love you. We want you to know as children, we love you. Truly, we love your Son. Truly, Lord Jesus, when we sang those words this morning, we believe we meant every word of them. But Lord, we're sorry for the way that the shine of our witness gets so easily tarnished at the place of work. Father, we ask you to come as the great restorer. I ask you to restore the sheen and the joy, the creativity and the blessing, the integrity and the honor to any dear child and to those standing who need to receive it again from your hand. I ask, Lord Jesus, that you will restore unto them the joy of their salvation that is the joy of serving you at work. Father, your heart beats for them in this matter. This is not a trivial matter, Lord. This is not less than loving the church. You want them to love all of their life. Therefore, Lord, as a humble act of surrender and submission this morning, we take our hands off our work circumstances. We surrender to you the griminess of aspects of our work life and say, Lord, please let your redemptive power loose to work on behalf of these dear ones. I ask, Lord Jesus, that you will make us a church that is shot through with contentment, godliness with contentment, that'll be a great gain, not only for our own lives, but the lives of those who touch our lives. I bless you, dear ones who've stood. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and Lord, we commit to you the relationships that are muddy, the difficult relationships, the cantankerous relationships, the aggression, the anger, the hostility that we are confronting. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that you will take the sting out of death at our workplaces. Death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? And I pray for every one of us as we walk into the arches of our office, it'll be like walking through the gates of heaven on Monday. This is God's place. We are walking in his will, and he's ordained works for us to do there. We do this, and we receive this by faith. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I bless every employee, I bless every employer, I bless every mother and father and child. In the name of the Lord Jesus and of the Father God, who is our master in heaven. And all the people said, amen. Amen. Get used to surrendering your work life to God. I'm going to be talking about the application of that to mothers and fathers in the work that is the work of our marriages and our homes and our homemaking when I get back into the series in Ephesians. When you've got good news of God's dealings, let us know. Share it. It is truly the coin of our worship. Share it in the small groups in Jesus' name. Share the love of Christ with one another. Go in peace. If you're visiting us, thank you for coming. God bless you. John, some of you may be wondering, your visitors, why people come to this church wearing t-shirts. We're not like that. What I mean is, on our retreat, we couldn't take our church photograph with all our t-shirts on, and we're using this photograph. It's going to be the cover of New Testaments that we're having printed to give out to friends and people in the street. And the cover is just going to be a family photo of people in the church. But when we went to do the photograph at the retreat, it poured with rain. The light isn't great now, John. What do you want to do? Okay, we need a sunny cover. I mean, I can't think of anything worse than a New Testament with, you know, the thunder clouds in the background and this bunch, you know, Jesus wants me for a sunbeam. You know, so I defer. I brought my t-shirts and I know all the rest of you brought yours. John, do you understand the problem? Can we try again next Sunday? 2 weeks, 2 weeks time, family Sunday when everybody's back from Labor Day. Is that a better idea? You're such an agreeable folk. With t-shirts, yeah. You guys are easy to love. Have a great week at work. We're praying for one another. God bless you. Go in peace. Don't forget to sign up for these books if you want to order them for you.